For our text this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and reading to verse 13. It's found on page 1387. We are forgoing the series that we've been in over the past few weeks in light of our youth having returned from camp and picking up on a theme or two of what was brought out there. We want to look this morning at the idea of favorites in the family of God. Favorites in the family of God. We'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 2. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. As I mentioned a moment or two ago, our youth were at camp this past week. You see, a few of them have their camp shirt on. And if you look at it, you see this idea of biblical justice and mercy. This theme was chosen in light of the circumstances that we find present in society today, where there is this call for justice, and yet in the desire that there would be things that would be made right, it's not justice in accordance with the Word of God, but rather it's the making things right based on the standard that society has set. It's not an enforcing of revealed truth, but rather a forcing of perceived truth. And then the rectifying of the circumstance is that which is right in the eyes of the offended. James is dealing with issues of justice and mercy in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. He notes aspects of division, the division of groups into camps or categories is nothing new. We do it now. It happened in the time of the apostles. It's happened any time in between. It's happened all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. As we look at the categories of people, we find that it can be major, it can be little. It can have major significance, and it can also have little consequence. We pick teams that we like to follow after, and we desire them to win, and we like others to lose, and consequently we divide over those likes or dislikes. We look at various things happening in the world today, and we make decisions, and consequently we separate. We're put into various camps or groups. James here notes that there were also groups in the church during his time. And yet as we find these divisions that can occur, James notes that this is an issue that needs to be addressed. If you put it into one word, it's the idea of favoritism. James calls it, or our text calls it, partiality. It's found at the end of verse 1. The idea of having a favorite or being partial simply means that you make a judgment on a person or a situation or a thing. And in terms of that judgment, you're looking at making a declaration about it, particularly that you would condemn whatever isn't viewed as the favorite. It may be the idea of securing a special favor from another individual. It could also be the idea that one gets a certain treatment, that individuals have a particular respect that they receive from others, or there is a preference that is available for individuals based on the way in which they look or the characteristic that they have or something else. And yet James notes that it's not something that's to be present in the body of Christ. The way in which the church in the time of James did this is they looked at it based on wealth or status. It was the idea of those who were rich and those who were poor. The rich would be manifest clearly by the way in which they dressed. They came in with their clothes. They showed their wealth on their rings, around their necks. The way in which the things that they wore. The poor would also then manifest that which was lacking. The rich were able to show that they were blessed beyond measure and had a certain standing among everyone else by the things that they wore. The poor also showed that they were simply casts off. And the consequence then was that some had secured good seats and others not so much. That the ones who had the proper standing, they were then put in the best places so that everyone could see that they were there and they were identified. And the poor then, they were set off to the side or put at the feet of the rich. We might not do this today based on wealth. We're all able to basically dress in a similar manner. I haven't noticed people walking in having rings all over their fingers and just wanting to have all sorts of jewelry around their necks. But we do it in other ways, don't we? The way in which we carry ourselves, the things that we share as it pertains to our position in society and the work that has been given us and the tasks that we've been able to accomplish. Whether a person is outgoing or quiet, an extrovert or an introvert, the way in which our physique may be regarding how thin or not so much we are. If an individual is well-spoken or doesn't do a good job at all. This favoritism shows up. This partiality, this preference manifests itself. Maybe in Reformed circles we do it based on theological articulation. Well, I've read all of these individuals and I have this type of library and consequently I can speak in this manner about these subjects. And we all then, as it were, almost bow down at the feet of that individual. But the new convert who can simply articulate that they love Jesus. The mom who isn't well read but serves her family and serves her neighbors in a spirit of love. Favoritism within the family of God is not something that can be present. Firstly, we just want to see the fact that it's incompatible with Christianity, we, on the one hand, may think, well, what's the big idea? Why does it matter that we not play favorites? After all, don't we want to communicate and convey to people that there's a place and that we are well connected? Well, yes, we do want to do that. But the issue of favoritism isn't small. It's a serious sin. Because it doesn't just simply disrespect people or show a certain manner of being discourteous. It ultimately violates the scriptures. We're commanded not to do this. Consider what we heard a few moments ago from Leviticus 19. When we're told in verses 13 and following that we're not to cheat our neighbors, that we're not to curse the deaf, that we're not to do any injustice in judgment, that we're not to be partial, we're not to honor the mighty, that we should simply be mindful and reflective of being impartial as we engage. The scriptures are pretty clear that as we deal with everyone, we deal with everyone on the same foundation and in the same manner. Solomon encourages us with this as well in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 23 through 25. He says, "It's not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." This is a serious matter that God says we are to remain fair and impartial in our dealings with individuals and to not simply deal with one another based on how they look or what we think about them as to what they can offer. But another reason why this is contradictory is that it ultimately lies about who God is. God reveals himself to be a righteous judge, that as he goes about making judgments, he does so in a manner that is full of equity, that is proper, that is true, that is right, that is honorable. And any time then judgments are made in this world and they don't reflect the character of the ultimate lawgiver, it then is a bad reflection on who he is. If we speak of justice and we note that God is just and that God will execute justice and that he even brings justice into the world, but justice can never be found, or that justice that would be manifest wouldn't be that which lines up with his character, then it's being untruthful about who God is. If as the people of God we show partiality and yet we say we're a part of him who is impartial, what then are we saying about him? Partiality also misrepresents Christ. His name is upon us. And yet Jesus was extremely impartial. He showed this even as we look at the line of those who are in his genealogy. You find those who are godly and those who are commended, although imperfect. And yet you also find individuals who are present there, who are included, and yet their character and nature is such that it's not commendable. Individuals involved with incest, murder, harlotry, those who were outside of the covenant people of God and yet allowed to come and be a part of God's people. The involvement of these individuals shows that Jesus then did not discriminate or play favorites in order to make sure that his genealogy was such that it was only the best people at the best time with the best resources and the best situation. Christ included and loved all types of people. And the church should do so as well. We also see this in Jesus' ministry. He was willing to provide time for those who were rich and those who were poor. He was willing to deal with the smart and the ignorant. He talked with the Jew and the Gentile. He engaged with those who needed his attention. He was willing to talk to the high priests as well as the commoners. He spoke to those who were educated as well as those who were ignorant. He talked with Jews and Gentiles, even Samaritans and those who were cast down. He engaged with those who were citizens as well as those who were criminals. And at all times and in all manners, he engaged each one fairly in accordance with God's word and saw the occasion to always draw the individual's attention back to their greatest need, which was their need to be reconciled to a holy God. Christ in his life didn't play favorites. And so if we as the people of God who have the name of Christ set upon us are willing to go forth in his name and do otherwise, we then are bringing reproach and rebuke upon the name of Christ. And it ought not be. Favoritism is also serious because it is an imperfect judgment. A judgment based on what we think, upon what we see. It's based on superficial motives that are in accordance with our self-interest. It's an outward judgment that doesn't have all the facts. It doesn't know all the details that are involved. It doesn't have the internals. It doesn't know the place in which the actions or the thoughts are occurring. And yet an imperfect individual with imperfect perception decides to then make a decision of accepting or rejecting or noting one to be superior or another to be inferior. Can we really place value upon a soul? To say that two individuals, both created in the image of God, and yet one has greater value than the other. Only God can make that judgment. And consequently, we then must defer to what he notes and therefore not play the favorite. And lastly, it contradicts the message of the gospel. Because the gospel notes that salvation is for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation is not limited to those who have their stuff together, those who act properly, those who, yeah, they're sinners, but their sins aren't as great as others. The gospel notes that the great equalizer is that we are all imperfect and tainted before a holy, righteous God, and that we need then his work in our lives through Jesus Christ. We need the death of Christ to overcome all of our sins. We need the life of Christ to provide us with that righteous requirement before God. And favoritism then would seek to discriminate the message of salvation and the hope of the gospel for some in order to ensure that it would be given to others. And so James then in our text this morning notes that favoritism is not compatible with the church. He goes on to say, do you realize that it's also absurd? Not only does it not fit with Christianity, just the silliness of it, the absurdity of it. He begins this in verse 5. He says, listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And basically he's saying, think about this for a moment. You have these who have a wealthy status in society and these that don't. And you then immediately gravitate to the wealthy, but you turn your back on the poor. Who are you gravitating yourself toward? Basically saying, think about those individuals. They want to shame the name of your God. They want to bring down those that God raises up, and they want to despise those that God loves and that God honors. Now, in saying this, James isn't saying that all who are rich are doomed and damned to hell, and that all who are poor are ultimately saved or guaranteed salvation. He's speaking in generalities, and he's saying that generally speaking, those in the society of his time had a perspective that was connected to the wealthy that then did not seek to honor God. And that they did not have their riches lying in faith or in the promises of eternity. And consequently, they despised those who were not like them. Not only did they despise them, they also oppressed them. James is saying, you want to buddy up, you want to become cozy with those who are tyrannical over you. Again, the absurdity. They lord over you their power, their strength, their ability. Financially, they take advantage of you. Anytime they can stick it to you, they will. You owe them money, the first chance they get, they pull it back. In order for you to pay back, they charge you an inordinate amount of interest. They don't work with you. They're not patient with you. Legally, they want to sue you for all that you're worth and take any and all from you. They see no value in you. They belittle you. And yet what? You honor them. You're doing all that you can in order to make sure that they stand out, that they have a place of significance, that there is something that everyone sees so that they might look at them and say, yeah, we got to attend to that person. James says, do you see what you're doing here? The God you love, they despise, and yet you want to honor them? You want to give them a place of significance and a place that is special within the context of not just the world, but of the church itself. They hate God. James here says that they blaspheme the noble name by which you were called. They were hostile towards Christ. They're irreverent towards God. They sin against His majesty and His power. They have such contempt for Him and His people. And yet you want their company? Why? Because it'll make it a little easier on you? Because maybe you'll have a place of importance before them? Because somehow or another you want them to see that you're significant. James says, this is just silly. It's absurd. There's no place for this. Based on what it is in and of itself. It's a lesson for us. It's not to say that everyone who gives us a hard time isn't a Christian. And it's not to say that other things that happen that we shouldn't use wisdom to work through it. But it does mean we need to at least be thinking about the things that are transpiring in our life with others. And what really is important. Where do we set our values in terms of our relationships? Who are those that we think are important in our life? Do we give a place of significance to those who are haters of God? Those who would disdain the name of Christ? Those who would belittle the church? Why? Why are we really concerned about them? Well, there's a seriousness to this approach as well. James brings this out in verses 8 and following. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law of according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Simply put, James notes that there's a seriousness to everything that's going here. Put aside the silliness, put aside the logic of the whole thing, put aside the variance between the parties and so forth, the nitty-gritty, the hub of the issue, the summation of the point at its base is what God notes in His Word. To be partial to others means that you're ultimately not loving towards them. And love ultimately fulfills God's word. James describes it as the royal law. What does he mean by this? He's getting at the idea that it's supreme, that it's of significant importance, that it governs and directs all individuals. That there's no appeal or no arbitration from this. The scriptures note elsewhere that when we take the law and we boil it down to all its various aspects, we see that it ultimately is to love God with our whole being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The idea of love and law ought not be pitted against one another, because the law tells us how to love and love fulfills the law. Love is ultimately the summary of the law, or it embodies the law. For example, we're commended with the life of Christ and His love in Ephesians when we're told to imitate God and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. James notes that in the manifestation of this fulfillment of the law through love, we then are giving evidence that we are a child of God, which is also then an important thing set before us. It's a love that doesn't then say, I will choose to love one and not another. Jesus notes our neighbor is anyone that we meet, and that their real worth isn't based on what they do or what they provide, but simply because they are an image bearer of God and have been brought into this world. But even more so in terms of the family of God. John tells us if we say that we love God and yet hate our brother, we are a liar and we do not love we are a liar and do not practice the truth. Furthermore, he asks, how is it that we can say that we love our brother whom we have seen and yet ultimately really love God whom we haven't? In other words, if this person is before you, face to face, living and breathing in the same space that you are, and yet you say, I can't love this one, how can you ultimately say you love God, whom you haven't seen, who is in a different realm, in a different category, and of a completely different substance? And so the child of God is called to love and not show favorites. John goes on to also note that in this, we can say that we can fulfill the whole law and yet stumble in one point and be guilty of all. And he starts contrasting murder and adultery and so forth. And the significance of this is to show the unity of the whole. That even if one would come before the judge, and before the judge he would only be guilty of one thing, you wouldn't then appeal to other things to commend the individual, he would still be guilty. The murderer wouldn't come before the judge and say, well, Your Honor, I just want to let you know, I've never committed adultery, I've been a really good dad, I've never robbed a bank. And therefore, you should allow me to have a good standing before you. The judge would say, the law says you're guilty because you have violated the taking of a life. The law deals with the idea of perfection. It requires obedience to all things. Previously in the book of James, in chapter 1, James notes the law to be a mirror which shows our problems, it shows our imperfections, it shows the manner in which we fail. It can't fix, it can only show. And James carries that on to say the law then shows that imperfection to the nitty-gritty, to the finest detail, where it manifests to us just all that is lacking. Those guilts, those problems. The law helps us to see that we're called to The law helps us to see just simply that which is failing. And yet, even as we see our failures, we see that the appeal against favoritism is still found through the gospel. James tells us, speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. In hearing this, there's three or four things that I think would be useful to reflect on. That as we would be tempted to somehow want to show partiality or favoritism to those around us, that firstly, we must remember to live and to act as God has dealt with us. It's easy to see the individual who has particular talents or abilities or status, and as a result, even though they are unbelievers and would hate God, to want to cozy up next to them because of either what it could do for us or the pressure that it would avoid. It would be easy to look down upon others and discriminate. But how has God dealt with us? He saved us by His grace, and He's judged us on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. And therefore, as we deal with people in the context of the church, it's not based on any type of status they have, other than are they those who identify that they have been saved by the grace of God and have a standing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are their debts paid through His offering? Do they declare that they embrace the joy and appreciation and understanding and love of the forgiveness that has been secured for them through Christ? Has Christ been delivered for their offenses and raised for their justification? Then we live and we act and connect on that status, no matter how outwardly uncomfortable we may be with them, or no matter how socially awkward they may be, or no matter their likes or their dislikes, or whatever else is present. Christ is the great unifier, and because of Him, God has shown us mercy instead of judgment, and therefore we stand connected. But number two, we then live and act noting that there is nothing in ourselves. And if there is nothing in us and there is nothing in anyone else other than that we are all sinners and breakers of God's law, but we then have been united by not getting what we deserve, or by not getting what we deserve and instead getting what we don't deserve, then why can there not be unity and fellowship with one another? We have tremendous commonality through the gospel. No matter where we come from, no matter what we've been brought up in, no matter how hard or how easy it's been, no matter all the aches and the pains or their lack thereof, because we experience the mercy and grace of God in Christ, there should be nothing that should hold us back from one another. For we should be able to commend His work in one another's life, testify of the great promise and privileges that we have, and furthermore note the unity of the fellowship and the hope that we have in that which lies ahead. And that should so fill our speech and so connect us that it won't matter then what else is transpiring or is present. But if we've been shown mercy, even as we may struggle to speak of those things that have been noted in point number one or number two, and even as there can be consequences that happen in our relationships, then we need to, number three, live and act allowing mercy to be evident in our life. Because if we have been freed from the curse of the law, if we recognize that as we have been guilty of violating all because we have disobeyed all, and yet we note that the requirements are not upon us, then we must, of all people, be merciful. If we have obtained mercy from the perfect lawgiver and the perfect judge who has not held these things over our head, if we have been shown tremendous forgiveness of a debt that we could not repay, then our interaction with one another must be to not exclude generosity, but rather severity. To not extend hate or harshness or indifference or exclusivity, but rather love and compassion and inclusion. Mercy has triumphed, and we believe it. And consequently, then, we allow mercy to be present and show grace at all times. Justice, partiality, favoritism demands inclusion based on commonality, but it ultimately then manifests condemnation to anyone not included. Mercy notes inclusion to all without despair or disregard. And we as the church can do so because of our commonality through the Lord Jesus Christ. James tells us that favoritism is not to be present in the family or fellowship of God. He made it very clear of the silliness of it. He also noted just simply how it doesn't make any sense. But he really comes down to the root of it being, what has God done for you in Christ? And the more you recognize what He has done, the more then mercy should be shown. It must be shown. And that mercy then brings us together and allows us with one heart, one voice, to be able to declare praise unto the living God and show a group that is united because we bask in the wonder of God's love for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we reflect on these concepts, we pray that you would strengthen us in this. We note the tendency of our approach, which is to avoid things that are uncomfortable, avoid things that don't appeal to us, just avoid things that are different. And then we compile that with perspectives of society and the discord that we see that's present around us. And so it makes it that much harder. And so we pray that you would allow us, by your Spirit, that you would strengthen us through your Spirit to come together as your people who need not be separated because we are one. Christ has broken down the wall of separation. He has made us one people. Christ has broken down the wall of separation. He has caused us to be one body. And so may we reflect that. May we defer. May we be filled with love. May we not be rooted in a perspective that would be contrary, so that we might properly testify of your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.